is a rose is a rose is a rose. Definition is simply making a one-to-one correspondence between groups of sense data and noises. But because noises are sense data, the attempt is ultimately circular. The real world, which both provides these data and the organs wherewith to sense them, remains unfathomably mysterious. From this point of view, we need have no difficulty in making sense of some of the ancient scriptures. The Dhammapada, a collection of sayings of the Buddha, begins, "All that we are is the result of what we have thought. It is founded on our thoughts. It is made up of our thoughts." This is, in effect, the same statement that opens St. John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made." By thoughts, or mental words, we distinguish or make things. Without thoughts, there are no things. There is just undefined reality. If you want to be poetic, you can liken this undefined reality to the Father, because it is the origin or basis of things. You can call thought the Son of one substance with the Father. The Son, by whom all things were made, the Son, who must be crucified if we are to see the Father, just as we must look at reality without words to see it as it is. Thereafter, the Son rises from the dead and returns to heaven. And likewise, when we see reality as it is, we are free to use thought without being fooled by it. It returns to heaven, in the sense that we recognize it as part of reality, and not something standing outside it. Otherwise, we can use the negative, metaphysical language about this undefined reality. It is the infinite, not the definite. It is the eternal, the ever-present, not the past and future, not the conventions of thought and time. It is the unchanging in the sense that the idea of change is but another word, another definition, which the reality called change surpasses. Obviously, if all movement is relative, there is no absolute movement. It would be meaningless to say that all bodies in the universe are moving uniformly at 10,000 miles per minute, because all has excluded any other body with respect to which they could be said to move. Metaphysical language is negative because it is trying to say that words and ideas do not explain reality. It is not trying to persuade us that reality is something like a boundless mass of transparent jelly. It does not speak of some impalpable abstraction, but of this very world in which we live. This experience, which we call things, colors, sounds, smells, tastes, forms, and weights, is in itself no thing, no form, no number, no nothing. But at this moment, we behold it. We are then beholding the God, which traditional doctrines call the boundless, formless, infinite, eternal, undivided, unmoved and unchanging reality, the absolute behind the relative, the meaning behind thoughts and words. This is likewise what Vedanta doctrine terms the self, the Atman, transcending all experienced things. Naturally, the meaning is meaningless because, unlike words, it does not have meaning but is meaning. By itself, a tree is meaningless. But it is the meaning of the word tree. It is easy to see that this kind of language, whether in its religious or metaphysical forms, can lead to all manner of misunderstanding. For when the mind is divided, and I wants to get away from present experience, the whole notion of a supernatural world is its happy hideout. The I is resisting an unhappy change, and so clings to the unchanging absolute, forgetting that this absolute is also the unfixed. When life provides some bitter experience, the I can only support it with the guarantee that it is part of the plan of a loving Father God. But this very guarantee makes it impossible to realize the love of God, which, as is well known, requires the giving up of I. The misunderstanding of religious ideas is vividly illustrated in what men have made of the doctrine of immortality, heaven and hell. But now it should be clear that eternal life is the realization that the present is the only reality, and that past and future can be distinguished from it in a conventional sense alone. The moment is the door of heaven, the straight and narrow way that leadeth unto life, because there is no room in it for the separate I. In this experience, there is no one experiencing the experience. The rich man cannot get through this door because he carries too much baggage. He is clinging to the past and the future. One might quote whole pages from the spiritual literature of all times and places to show that eternal life has been understood in this sense. The following from Eckhart will suffice. The now moment in which God made the first man, and the now moment in which the last man will disappear, and the now moment in which I am speaking, are all one in God, in whom there is only one now. Look, the person who lives in the light of God is conscious neither of time past nor of time to come, but only of one eternity. Therefore he gets nothing new out of future events, nor from chance, for he lives in the now moment that is, unfailingly, in verdure newly clad. When you are dying and coming to life in each moment, would-be scientific predictions about what will happen after death are of little consequence. The whole glory of it is that we do not know. Ideas of survival and annihilation are alike based on the past, on memories of waking and sleeping and, in their different ways, the notions of everlasting continuity and everlasting nothingness are without meaning. It needs but slight imagination to realize that everlasting time is a monstrous nightmare, so that between heaven and hell, as ordinarily understood, there is little to choose. The desire to continue always can only seem attractive when one thinks of indefinite time rather than infinite time. It is one thing to have as much time as you want, but quite another to have time without end. For there is no joy in continuity, in the perpetual. We desire it only because the present is empty. A person who is trying to eat money is always hungry. When someone says, "Time to stop now," he is in a panic because he has had nothing to eat yet and wants more and more time to go on eating money, ever hopeful of satisfaction around the corner. We do not really want continuity, but rather a present experience of total happiness. The thought of wanting such an experience to go on and on is the result of being self-conscious in the experience, and thus incompletely aware of it. So long as there is the feeling of an I having this experience, the moment is not all. Eternal life is realized when the last trace of difference between I and now has vanished, when there is just this now and nothing else. By contrast, hell, or everlasting damnation, is not the everlastingness of time going on forever, but of the unbroken circle, the continuity and frustration of going round and round in pursuit of something which can never be attained. Hell is the fatuity, the everlasting impossibility of self-love, self-consciousness, and self-possession. It is trying to see one's own eyes, hear one's own ears, and kiss one's own lips. To see, however, that life is complete in each moment, whole, undivided, and ever new, is to understand the sense of the doctrine that in eternal life, God, the undefinable this, is all in all, and is the final cause or end for which everything exists. Because the future is everlastingly unattainable, and like the dangled carrot, always ahead of the donkey, the fulfillment of the divine purpose does not lie in the future. It is found in the present. Not by an act of resignation to immovable fact, but in seeing that there is no one to resign. For this is the meaning of that universal and ever-repeated religious principle that to know God, man must give up himself. It is as familiar as any platitude, and yet nothing has been harder to do, and nothing so totally misunderstood. How can a self, which is selfish, give itself up? Not, say the theologians, by its own power, but through the gift of divine grace, the power which enables man to achieve what is beyond his own strength. But is this grace given to all, or to a chosen few, who, when they receive it, have no choice but to surrender themselves? Some say that it comes to all, but that there are those who accept its aid and those who refuse. Others say that it comes to a chosen elect, but still, for the most part, insist that the individual has the power to take it or leave it. But this does not solve the problem at all. It replaces the problem of holding or surrendering the self by the problem of accepting or refusing divine grace, and the two problems are identical. The Christian religion contains its own hidden answer to the problem in the idea that man can only surrender himself in Christ, for Christ stands for the reality that there is no separate self to surrender. To give up I is a false problem. Christ is the realization that there is no separate I. I do nothing of myself. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. If there is any problem at all, it is to see that in this instant you have no I to surrender. You are completely free to do this at any moment, and nothing whatever is stopping you. This is our freedom. We are not, however, free to improve ourselves, to surrender ourselves, to lay ourselves open to grace, for all such split-mindedness is the denial and postponement of our freedom. It is trying to eat your mouth instead of bread. Is it necessary to underline the vast difference between the realization that I and the Father are one and the state of mind of the person who, as we say, thinks he is God? If, still thinking that there is an isolated I, you identify it with God, you become the insufferable egomaniac who thinks himself successful in attaining the impossible, in dominating experience, and in pursuing all vicious circles to satisfactory conclusions. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. When the snake swallows his tail, he has a swelled head. It is quite another thing to see that you are your fate, and that there is no one either to master it or to be mastered, to rule or to surrender. Must we also insist that this loss of I in God is not a mystic miasma in which the values of personality are obliterated? The I was not, is not, and never will be a part of human personality. There is nothing unique or different or interesting about it. On the contrary, the more human beings pursue it, the more uniform, uninteresting, and impersonal they become. The faster things move in circles, the sooner they become indistinguishable blurs. It is obvious that the only interesting people are interested people, and to be completely interested is to have forgotten about I. We can see then that the basic principles of philosophy, religion, and metaphysics may be understood in two entirely different ways. They can be seen as symbols of the undivided mind, expressions of the truth that in each moment, life and experience are a complete whole. God is not a definition of this state, but an exclamation about it. Ordinarily, however, they are used as attempts to stand outside oneself and the universe, to grasp them and to rule them. This process is circular, however complex and devious. Because men have been circling for so many ages, the powers of technology have availed for little, save to speed the process to a point of unbearable tension. Civilization is ready to fly apart by sheer centrifugal force. In such a predicament, the self-conscious type of religion to which we have so long been accustomed is no cure, but part of the disease. If scientific thought has weakened its power, we need have no regrets, for the God to which it could have brought us was not the unknown reality which the name signifies, but only a projection of ourselves, a cosmic, discarnate I, lording it over the universe. The true splendor of science is not so much that it names and classifies, records and predicts, but that it observes and desires to know the facts, whatever they may turn out to be. However much it may confuse facts with conventions and reality with arbitrary divisions, in this openness and sincerity of mind, it bears some resemblance to religion, understood in its other and deeper sense. The greater the scientist, the more he is impressed with his ignorance of reality, and the more he realizes that his laws and labels, descriptions and definitions are the products of his own thought. They help him to use the world for purposes of his own devising rather than to understand and explain it. The more he analyzes the universe into infinitesimals, the more things he finds to classify, and the more he perceives the relativity of all classification. What he does not know seems to increase in geometric progression to what he knows. Steadily, he approaches the point where what is unknown is not a mere blank space in a web of words, but a window in the mind, a window whose name is not ignorance, but wonder. The timid mind shuts this window with a bang and is silent and thoughtless about what it does not know in order to chatter the more about what it thinks it knows. It fills up the uncharted spaces with mere repetition of what has already been explored. But the open mind knows that the most minutely explored territories have not really been known at all, but only marked and measured 1,000 times over. And the fascinating mystery of what it is that we mark and measure must, in the end, tease us out of thought, until the mind forgets to circle and to pursue its own processes, and becomes aware that to be at this moment is pure miracle. In ways that differ but little, this is the last word of Western and Eastern wisdom alike. The Hindu Upanishads say, "He who thinks that God is not comprehended, by him God is comprehended. But he who thinks that God is comprehended knows him not. God is unknown to those who know him, and is known to those who do not know him at all." Goethe says it in words which, to the modern mind, may be plainer. The highest to which man can attain is wonder, and if the prime phenomenon makes him wonder, let him be content. Nothing higher can it give him, and nothing further should he seek for behind it. Here is the limit. Or there are the words of St. John of the Cross, one of the greatest seers of the Christian tradition. "One of the greatest favors bestowed on the soul, transiently in this life, is to enable it to see so distinctly and to feel so profoundly that it cannot comprehend God at all. These souls are herein somewhat like the saints in heaven, where they who know him most perfectly perceive most clearly that he is infinitely incomprehensible. For those who have the less clear vision do not perceive so clearly as do these others how greatly he transcends their vision." In such wonder there is not hunger, but fulfillment. Almost everyone has known it, but only in rare instance when the startling beauty or strangeness of a scene drew the mind away from its self-pursuit and for a moment made it unable to find words for the feeling. We are then most fortunate to be living in a time when human knowledge has gone so far that it begins to be at a loss for words, not at the strange and marvelous alone, but at the most ordinary things. The dust on the shelves has become as much of a mystery as the remotest stars. We know enough of both to know that we know nothing. Eddington, the physicist, is nearest to the mystics, not in his aerial flights of fancy, but when he says, quite simply, "Something unknown is doing we don't know what." In such a confession, thought has moved full circle, and we are again as children. To those still feverishly intent upon explaining all things, upon securing the water of life firmly in paper and string, this confession says nothing and means nothing but defeat. To others, the fact that thought has completed a circle is a revelation of what man has been doing, not only in philosophy, religion, and speculative science, but also in psychology and morals, in everyday feeling and living. His mind has been in a whirl to be away from itself and to catch itself. "Ye suffer from yourselves, none else compels, none other holds you that ye live and die, and whir upon the wheel, and hug and kiss its spokes of agony, its tire of tears, its nave of nothingness." Discovering this, the mind becomes whole. The split between I and me, man and the world, the ideal and the real, comes to an end. Paranoia, the mind beside itself, becomes metanoia, the mind with itself, and so free from itself. Free from clutching at themselves, the hands can handle. Free from looking after themselves, the eyes can see. Free from trying to understand itself, thought can think. In such feeling, seeing, and thinking, life requires no future to complete itself, nor explanation to justify itself. In this moment, it is finished. This is John Lee. We hope you have enjoyed this unabridged production of The Wisdom of Insecurity, A Message for an Age of Anxiety by Alan Watts. This program was directed by Bruce Mann. Executive producer, Brian Ramcharan. Edited by J.S.R. Post. Text copyright, 1951 by Pantheon Books. Copyright renewed, 1979 by Mary Jane Yates Watts. Introduction copyright, 2011 by Deepak Chopra. Production copyright, 2023. Penguin Random House, LLC. All rights reserved.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.